You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel of honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known his riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Use your word, O God, we pray, in our lives, to change us, to transform us. If anyone here today that does not know you, Lord, we ask that you bring salvation to their soul. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. I think this is the 54th or 55th sermon in Romans. So I just want to encourage you that we're moving along. And if you know anything about D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he didn't finish the book of Romans, but he has like 9 commentaries on Romans. So we're at a great pace. Okay, I just want to encourage you. There was a governor of another state, not ours, and he was running for re-election, and he was campaigning on the trail and decided to stop at a church and their barbecue. And as he was waiting in line, he got his plate, and the lady gave him one piece of chicken. He was famished from the campaign trail, and he looked at her and said, "Ma'am, is there any way I could get another piece of chicken? I'm so hungry." She replied gently to him and said, "I was ordered one piece of chicken for every person." He was a little bit perturbed, and so he responded to her and said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the governor of this state." And she replied back and said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the one who serves the chicken." I think we have a misunderstanding in our day, to say the least, of authority. I remember living in East Asia and being there about 9 years, and several years into it, being so frustrated at so many times, at so many levels, whether it's waiting for a taxi and they just drive right by. Maybe they didn't want to deal with foreigners, or maybe they just didn't like the way I looked, or whatever reason, and wouldn't give us the time of day. Or maybe it's just the rush to get on a particular vessel, whether it's a bus or a train, and having no common courtesy for anyone. I became so embittered and angry, frustrated. And the Lord had to work on my heart, as he continuously does, praise God. And he began to press into me that all those rights and privileges and things that I thought I was owed were not owed to me. They were what I just mentioned, privileges. They were graces. And particularly being in a foreign country, they didn't owe me anything. And as I look in my relationship with God, as we dive into Romans chapter 9, we're really not owed anything except that one thing, which is destruction. As John Stott said, the wonder is not that some are saved and others not, but that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. Understanding that, we move through our text in Romans chapter 9, and we go to verse 19 and see that Paul anticipates an objector, a person in particular, but represents many of us as we read through chapter 9 of Romans. He says, "You will say then to me, why does he, God, still find fault? For who can resist his will?" If we go back up to verses 14 through 18, we see in verse 15 that God said through Moses, applicable to Paul, uses this quote here concerning salvation, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So it's not our will. And then he ends in verse 18. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So you can understand the response of the objector. Then how does God still find fault? If he wills this or wills that, how can he hold us accountable? Now this question doesn't come out of humility. It comes out of pride. Why does he still find fault? It's interesting. Who this person is most likely a Pharisaic Jew pressing into his own human free will. There are three parties in Judaism, as noted by the historian Josephus. There's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Now, the Pharisees believed that the events that happen, certain events, are a work of fate, they would call it. But not all. All other events depend upon ourselves, whether they shall take place or not. The Essenes, however, believe that fate is the mistress of all things. And then the Sadducees do away with fate, and they only believe in human actions. So, which is it? Well, the objector here, the background, would be a Pharisee who believed at this point it had nothing to do with God, but it had everything to do with us. And so, like Paul eloquently does, he anticipates this and responds to it. Why does God find fault? You see, this is the art of blame shifting. We like to shift the consequences that we deserve to other people. This has been an action since the beginning. We see in Genesis chapter 3 when they're being held accountable. Adam says it's the woman, so it's just the blame to the woman. Then ultimately to God, because it says it's the woman that you gave me. And then the woman, Eve, says it's the devil. You've maybe said that yourself. The devil made me do it. Because we don't want to face the consequences. Amen. I was listening to a debate recently, and it came up how much of our young people are so indoctrinated in this understanding that I don't have to have consequences, and that authority doesn't have to belong to anyone. I can do everything on my own. And so when I'm held accountable, that's violating my own self-autonomy. But that's not what is true. God has established authority within his universe. Ultimately him, but we see it in various other places with parents and teachers and coaches, seeing governmental authorities. God has established this. But why does he still find fault? We can shift it anywhere we want. But the question is, why does he still find fault? Is answered because the fault lies with us. So what do I mean here? I mean that God sends people to hell by judging them, but they go to hell because they have rejected and rebelled against God. Not because God is some capricious, tyrannical dictator. John Calvin writes, he, Paul, fitly expresses their mind for being not content with defending themselves. They make God guilty instead of themselves. Or how about, let's take it practically one step further. Ed Welch, he is the one of the staff people at CCEF, which is the Counseling Education Foundation in Philadelphia. He writes, there has been a run on blame sharing recently. Keep an eye for it. Blame sharing is the viral mutation of blame shifting. And it's deadly. Honestly, it's deadly. It goes like this. You have a counseling session and a couple comes in and the husband says, you know what, I'm guilty. I did this and that. But you know what? What about her? She has equal responsibility too. You see, someone that's truly repentant, not concerned about the other person's fault in it, they're concerned about what's wrong with my own heart before a holy God. So instead of creating a blame sharing, we should realize, hey, listen, the fault lies with me. We are at fault. For who can resist God's will? Can you resist God's will? Yes and no. What do you mean? Well, there's multiple wills of God. What do I mean by that? There's, number one, the decretive or secret will of God, where God ordains all things. See in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. They're not for our finding out. We cannot resist that will. But there's the revealed will, namely His book. God says over and over again the things we should do and the things we should not do. You should not lie. Do you lie?
Yeah.
Okay, well, that's resisting God's revealed will, isn't it? We should have pure and holy thoughts. Are those always our thoughts? Of course not. Because we can resist God's will in that way. And thirdly, the gods, according to R.C. Sproul, we see that God has a will of disposition. That means His disposition towards certain things. That He doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. Or sometimes it says He does take delight in Deuteronomy. And then we see that God doesn't wish any to perish. Right? That's His disposition. But His ultimate overarching will is His sovereign, decretive, secret will that no one can resist. So, according to verse 20, but who are you, O man? He answers the man. He answers the person with this objection that if God is sovereign in salvation, then how come and why is it that we find fault, or why are we at fault and God is not? Verse 20, Paul answers, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? See, the person objecting is not a person who seeks to discern God's will and God's message. It's a person who is prideful and arrogant and shakes his puny fist in the face of God. Can we question God? Yes and no. There are certain ways to question God in the ways of a humble disposition that's seeking God. You may be reminded of Mary when she was a virgin and told by the angel that you will bring forth a child. And what did she say? How can this be? That was not wrong for her to ask because she was diligently humbly seeking the Lord. In fact, if you go to the book of Psalms, you see several psalms are what we call the Psalms of Lament. Those are psalms in which we express our hearts before the Holy God, and that are troubled and our complaints, not because we're complaining and saying, God, why is this? Why is this? But we're seeking to understand from a humble spirit. Mark Vroga is an author. He says, like a few pieces missing in a puzzle, adding the language of lament completes the picture. This historic minor key language creates a pathway to praise. It bridges the gap between a hard life and trusting in God's sovereignty. Lament is a divinely given liturgy, worship, for processing our pain so that we can rejoice. Lament is a prayer and pain that leads to trust. It is not only how Christians grieve, it is the way Christians praise God through their sorrows. Lament is a pathway to praise when life gets hard. Biblical complaint vocalizes circumstances and feelings that we do not seem fit with God's character, that do not seem fit with God's character or purposes. While the psalmist knows God is in control, there are times when it feels that he is not. When it seems that God's purposes aren't loving, lament invites us to talk to God about it. Biblical complaining is not venting your sinful anger toward God. It is merely telling God about your struggles. And if you notice in the Psalms of Lament, for example, Psalm 73, why are the wicked prospering? And here I am suffering. That it begins with a complaint out of a humble spirit, but it's approaching God. And as we see, it leads to rejoicing or praise or trust. At the very end of Psalm 73, after he encounters God in the sanctuary and God takes him by the hand, he says, but whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing else. You are my portion forever. This is, and he ends, the nearness of God is my good. That is a way in which we can talk to God about our questions, in which he will provide for us, leading us to trust him, even in difficulty and sorrows. But this is not the person. This is not how the person is responding in the book of Romans. So he needs to be set in his place. And sometimes that needs to happen to us. We see even in the book of Job, a man suffering. We see at the beginning of Job in which he's steadfast in the Lord. But when he has these friends come to him, spouting off at the mouth when they should be silent and simply be with him, then God is silent for 36 chapters. But in chapter 38, God speaks. And this is what the Lord says. And this is what the Lord says when we try to angrily or take our fist and look up to God, or when we're just going through things and we don't trust God, and then God, you need to listen to this, puts us in our place. Chapter 38, verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you. You make it known to me. In other words, I'm the one, the Lord says, that's going to ask the questions. We don't put God on the witness stand. We're not judge over him to try to tell him what he should or shouldn't do. God is the judge of all the earth, and shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of glory shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds and the garment like a thickness, its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Where were you? Where were you? We don't have the right to question God in that manner. As Paul goes on to say, will you? What is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? The word mold is plasma. That's where we get our word. And the verb form is plaso. And as the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament states, its meaning is describing the absolute sovereignty of God. Can you imagine for a moment that a potter is working with a piece of pottery, clay at the time, and it speaks? That's what Paul is getting at. We have no right to speak to God in that manner. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're reminded from Solomon, guard your steps in chapter 5 when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing is evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, Paul picks up this image of the potter and clay throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah. We see his mentioning of these. I will read a few passages. And also Jeremiah chapter 18. But he doesn't just use one particular passage and quote from it, but it's a conglomeration of the passages, and he's trying to communicate one metaphor with this, one truth from this metaphor of the potter and the clay. Namely, God is the potter, we're the clay, and he has right over us. Isaiah 29 and verse 16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. Chapter 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Also, chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are a potter. And we are all the work of your hand. That's the image that God is using. The absolute sovereignty of God. That he is the molder and we are not. We don't have the right to say, why have you made me like thus? God is over it all. Matthew Henry says, it becomes us to submit to him, not to reply against him, to lie down under his hand, not to fly in his face, nor charge him with folly. We are to bow down before him. God is the potter. We are the clay. Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What is Paul alluding to here? What is he saying? He's saying that the potter, God, has righteousness. He is righteous, and he has the right to do as he pleases. We saw that in Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. He has freedom to do as he pleases. But God's freedom and control and sovereignty is not capricious. It's loving, careful, caring, like a father. From the Heidelberg Catechism, what do you understand of the providence of God? We read from the Baptist this morning. The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds with his hand heaven and earth and all the creatures, so rules them that a leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come not to us by chance, but by his fatherly hand. As Kevin DeYoung says, some people, God's sovereignty sounds like nothing but a raw, capricious power. God has absolute power over all things, and you better get used to it. That kind of thing, and the definition is true in a sense, but divine sovereignty must never forget sovereignty for us. As Eric Little's dad in Chariots of Fire, he's an English, British, or Scottish runner, God may be a dictator, but he's a benign, loving dictator. He's in control, and he's sovereign, but he's also good. So has the potter. He has the right to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. So what is God doing? Well, he's making one lump for honorable vessel and one dishonorable. What is he saying here? I think the answer is in the lump. What is the lump? The lump is the same sinful lump that God chooses to bring salvation to vessels of mercy. I like what R.C. Sproul says on this passage. He says he does make vessels of wrath and vessels of honor from the same lump of clay. But if we look closely at the text, we see that the clay with which the potter works is fallen clay. One batch of clay receives mercy in order to become vessels of honor. The mercy presupposes a clay that is already guilty. Likewise, God must endure the vessels of wrath, for it's fit for destruction because they are guilty vessels of wrath. This means election and reprobation are not exactly the same. Okay, God actively creates mercy in the heart of the elect, but he does not actively create evil or sin in the heart of the reprobate. God doesn't make people sinful. Okay? We must understand that. People go to hell and judgment because of their own sin. So out of the same lump. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order that, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. This is difficult, this is hard, and this is some things that are hard to swallow here. But let's look at what Paul is saying. God is showing three purposes here. In verses 22 and 23. Number one, there's three infinitives. To show his wrath. Number two, to make known his power. And number three, verse 23, in order to make known his riches of glory. Okay, so what does God do? First, he makes or shows, demonstrates his wrath in vessels of wrath. What is God doing? He's demonstrating his wrath. Wrath is an attribute of God. In other words, before God ever created the world, this is an attribute that God has in his own character and being. It's not something added to him. There's nothing that can be added to God because God is who God is. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And so, what is the reason here for the wrath? The reason here for the vessels of wrath is that God may show his wrath, that God may demonstrate his character of justice and holy wrath. And so this is why there is judgment. God created a world in which this would be made known. John MacArthur writes, God determined to allow sin in his creation because it gave him the opportunity to demonstrate his wrath. God is glorified in displaying his wrath just as surely as in displaying his grace, because both of those attributes, along with all the others, comprise his divine nature and character, which are perfectly and permanently self-consistent and are worthy of adoration and worship. Even God's anger, vengeance, and retribution poured out on sinners are glorious because they display his majestic holiness. In Revelation chapter 19, it's a book of a chapter on judgment. We see this, verses 1 through 3. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of the great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah. Hallelujah is the term that means praise be to the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. God is being praised for his justice, his judgment. This is not something that we have to apologize for, but something that we should adore him. That God is a God of justice. Now this is good news, brothers and sisters, because God will eventually make all things right. And you see, injustice is all over the world. It does not mean that God is unjust. It means he's patient, but not that he's unjust. Because there's one of two places where justice will be finally and ultimately made known. Either on the Son, Jesus Christ, has it been made known, his justice against sin and evil, or people will be suffering in the eternality of hell for their evil and sin forever. And God will be praised for the demonstration of his wrath. Secondly, it says back in Romans chapter 9 that his purpose is to make known his power. His power. What does that sound like? It sounds like what God did with Pharaoh. I make my power made known through you. In verse 16, or verse 17, Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you. That God is making known his power of judgment here and justice. So here we have God's wrath being shown and his power being displayed. We see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when God vindicates his own people and destroys an everlasting destruction those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of God's justice is put on display and has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In order that, to make known the riches of his glory and vessels of mercy. If you think about Pharaoh, because he is a type here of all those vessels of wrath, God didn't immediately destroy Pharaoh, did he? I mean, he could have done one sign and then let the people go and be done with it. But he didn't choose to do that. He did 10 plagues or 10 signs. And on the final plague, to demonstrate his wrath and justice and his mercy, his wrath and justice against the people of Egypt and Pharaoh, and his mercy on the people of Israel, God had them go through the Red Sea. Now, why did God do that? He did it to build up, to showcase a greater display of his own character in both justice and mercy. And so what God is doing here, Paul's arguing that God has done, is yes, he demonstrates his wrath and demonstrates his power. Those are penultimate, and the ultimate thing that is put on display is the vessels of mercy, his grace, We see this in Ephesians chapter 2 as well, when Paul writes what he has done with us, when he raised us up with him in Christ and seated us with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. That he's showcasing this grace and this mercy for all to see throughout the ages, what God has done in vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand in glory. This isn't some decision that God made on a whim. This is an eternity past. Ephesians 1:5 says he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, as well, our election is rooted in and through salvation that happened before the foundation of the world, before the ages began. This is God's doing, God's work. Verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. One of the people that you can read on this passage is Jonathan Edwards. Edwards continues to enlighten us in so many different ways, but he explains in eloquent terms, if it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness and hatred of sin, or in showing any preference in his providence of godliness before it. So if there's no sin in this world, God's not going to display the character of his just holiness and righteousness against sin. So God must do this in order to display the fullness of his character. And look, and this is so sweet in verse 24. Even us. He's reminding the Roman church believers, including himself as he writes, even us whom God, he has called, not only from the Jews, because he knows the congregation is mixed, but also from the Gentiles. Because that's the two categories of people that we're working with in all of planet Earth, those who are ethnically Jewish and those who are not, Gentiles, nations. Even to us, whom he has called. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That is an effectual working of God, bringing us to himself. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. And Jesus in John chapter 6 uses the same term of calling. In John 6, verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God the Father is issuing this gift to the Son, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that is given me, but raise it up on the last day. And verse 44, this gift, how does this happen? Verse 44 of John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, the Father is going to do this drawing. Chapter 6, verse 65, and this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted me by the Father. That the Father is calling him who called us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul reminds us, consider your calling, the calling that God put on you to come to salvation, that internal call by the Holy Spirit, where he makes you aware of your sin and transforms you and your understanding so that you can call out to God because he calls you to himself. We see this in an example of Paul the Apostle, how God did this. And so what does election have to do with calling? God chooses so that it undergirds the calling. Look in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when he who set me apart, God set me apart before I was born, that's the election, in order that I'm excuse me, firstborn, and who called me by his grace. So he chose me. Well, how do I know I'm chosen? Because God calls me to himself. How do I know God calls me to himself? Because I believe and turn from my sins. That's how you know. That's how you know. That's why Romans chapter 10 is right after Romans chapter 9. Election, and then preaching the gospel and calling on the Lord Jesus for salvation. In him who called us, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. I just want to go to one scripture here, just finding this, and that's Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Revelation 5, 9. I want you to see this on the screen or wherever it may be in the scriptures. And your Bibles, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain." This is what we're saying, right? Is he worthy? Is he worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed," you purchased, you bought, "people for God." What's the next word? "From every tribe and language and people and nation." He doesn't say explicitly that he bought every people. It says he bought a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Not just Jews, but all the nations, every single ethno-linguistic people group. He purchased people. He brought them for his own glory. Even us, as a part of that group, he called for the Jews, but also the Gentiles. All right, I'm going to leave with you five so what's this morning. Considering election. So a third week, I believe, through Romans 9, 4th, if you count first five verses. What does this matter? This is a doctrine that should lead us to adoration more than scrutination. It should lead us to adoration more than scrutinization. We see that in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, they sang, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nation. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Just and true are your ways. There's no questioning of God's ways. There's a trust there. And a bowing down and worshiping of God and his ways. Secondly, election is not a problem that's fixed with logic. We understand all the intricacies of God because our logic is in place. Some things we simply can't grasp hold of because we have a puny, finite brain. And that's a good thing in so many ways because it pushes us. It pushes us, as with Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 11. It says, "Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways." He worships. He bows down and says, I understand that I can't logically just put all these things together and say, this is how it is. There is logic, particularly as we see in salvation, but there's some things that we can't just grasp hold of all the way. Three, it leads to better preaching and evangelism. Like, what? I mean, you hear it all the time. If God chose you, why should you even go share the gospel? But again, Romans 10 comes right after Romans 9. But I want to read a passage from Acts, chapter 18, 9 and 10. Paul had a vision from a man from Macedonia, and this is what the Lord Jesus said. "Do not be afraid," the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "but go on speaking and do not be silent." There's nowhere in Scripture that says you don't have a responsibility as a Christian to preach the gospel. Every single person who names Christ has an obligation and a command from Jesus to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, don't be silent, but go on speaking. He didn't say, if you're fearful or if you become worried, it's okay. Or if you don't have the eloquence to speak with great orators, then you're excused from this task. That's not what he says. He says, go on speaking. Do not be afraid. Don't be silent. Why? For I'm with you. I got you. I'm with you. I saved you, right? Remember the promises of Romans chapter 8? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's Christ Jesus, right? Who died? He's with us. And no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in the city who are my people. Don't miss that. I'm with you, and I have many in the city who are my people. Go share the gospel, because someone is going to come out believing on Jesus Christ. Amen. Our responsibility is proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him risen from the dead. And God, the Holy Spirit, will bring about the fruit. Isn't that great assurance that I go out and speak the gospel and know that God is the one who causes, 1 Corinthians 3, the growth? Evangelism. It also, this passage in Romans 9, enables us to understand that everything is ordained by God. Ephesians 1:11. We have obtained an inheritance, Paul says, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. In other words, brothers and sisters, God is in complete control. His sovereignty is over every single thing. His sovereignty is over Las Vegas and Macau and all the lotteries. It says in Proverbs 16:33, man casts a lot, but every decision is from the Lord. And what about kings and leaders? As we approach this time of election, we see in Proverbs 21 that the king's heart is in God's hand as water, and He moves it whichever way He wills. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, He raises up kings and He puts them down. God is in charge of all of the land. He's in charge of the seasons, Daniel 2:21. He's in charge of the weather, Psalm 148. He makes snow and rain and all these things. He's in charge of all those processes. He's in charge of the birds of the air. He feeds them, Matthew 26. And He, not one of them falls to the ground, Matthew 10:29, apart from the Father. He's absolutely sovereign over them. He's sovereign even over evil. What we intend for evil, God intends for good. Isaiah 45, He's in charge of creating all this stuff, but not the author of evil nor sin, but God is sovereign over it. God is sovereign over our food. We pray, as Matthew 6, Jesus taught us, give us this day our daily bread. And Philippians 4:19, Paul says, He will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. God is sovereign over it.
God is sovereign over every single minute and second of our days. In Psalm 139, verse 16, he says, they're all ordained for us in a book, and not one of them has happened apart from God. And brothers and sisters, he's sovereign over all the sin and evil and those who reject Christ. We see in Revelation 20, the final judgment, all will be cast in a lake of fire. All evil and sin. But the glorious news, ultimately, is God's in charge of our salvation. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. As they sang in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, with palm branches in their hands that they laid down and white robes that they wore, they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Praise God. He's sovereign over it all. He's sovereign over every single thing. And lastly, God pursues everything in all that he does to reflect and display his glory. Psalm 19:1 says the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And I want to move to this application this morning as we leave this place. If God does everything for his glory, as we see through vessels of wrath and mercy and all that he plans and pursues, are we doing everything for God's glory? Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, it's my eager expectation, desire, whether by life or by death, that Christ might be magnified in my body. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We began with a question. And that question was, why does God still find fault from a prideful individual? But as Spurgeon talks about this doctrine, we must end with this question. I know that nothing again that is more humbling for us than the doctrine of election. I've sometimes fallen prostrate before it. When endeavoring to understand it, I've stretched my wings and eagle-like I've soared towards the sun. Steady has been my eye and true my wing for a season, but when I came near it and one thought possessed me, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. I was lost in its luster. I was staggered with mighty thought, and from the dizzy elevation down came my soul prostrate and broken, saying, Lord, I am nothing. I am less than nothing. Why me? Why me? Father, we love and adore you and just say thank you for salvation. Thank you for bringing us from the depths of despair and the miry pit and mug and bog and bringing us and setting our feet on solid ground. Thank you for Christ who's come to rescue us and bring us to yourself. If you don't know that Christ this morning, come to him this morning. How do you know? As I said, you're a vessel of mercy because you turn from your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. He will save you. He will rescue you. We have that promise. This morning, turn and run. Say, I don't want my sin. I want Jesus Christ who was crucified and risen. I want to follow him who paid for my debt, who paid for my sin. And you will receive mercy and be with him forever. Father, continue to teach us, O God, how great you are, how small we are, and how loved by Christ we are. In Christ's name.